do an inventory and help us to understand the gifts that you've given us and understanding our role in the body. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us just to get about the business of furthering your kingdom, Lord. And we just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, gonna study today is from Ephesians 4. So if we turn to Ephesians 4. I'm going to start out with verses 1 through 7. It says, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So we start out there, just in those first seven verses, there's a whole lot to unpack. Take notice in verse 1, it talks about the vocation wherewith you are called. That's talking about a job to do. And if we look at the context of that job that we are to do, I mean, yes, we are to be a witness in a witness at work and all that, but the context here is in church. What work are we called to do in the church? The world doesn't adhere to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church does. The world doesn't have unity of the Spirit. The church does. So ideally, the church is a living organism and it has many different functions, working together as Christ is the head. Unfortunately, that was not always the reality in Paul's day, nor is it the reality in our day. Paul had a lot of the Jew-Gentile dissension going on. You know, he had the striving with Peter, and, you know, people didn't, you know, the Jews didn't want to eat with the Greeks and all these sorts of things. So there was these dissensions and there was these problems that went on in the church and still go on today. We've had our little dissensions here in church, and we've had our little problems and splinters and people get mad and leave and whatever else. So Paul is stressing that these ideas that need to be stressed in our church is having that measure of grace, understanding that to get past these sorts of things. He pushed for lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. The same principles then need to be applied in our church today. The ideal that Paul is setting up here is that we nurture the church. We all help and do our part to nurture the church and grow the church and also the other individuals to maturity. And the reality of it is that we find every possible reason to splinter off and cause dissension, and we need to realize how much God hates that. So if you turn your Bibles to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It's probably one of the scariest verses in the Bible. All right, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, "These things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." So I'm sure you've heard this before, but if you look at these seven things, the first five, God hates the sin. And if you look at the last two, God includes the sinner. So it's saying that God hates the person that does that, and that's some pretty serious stuff there. Verse 19, a false witness, so that includes the sinner. that God hates. And then, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. This is something that God hates. And these are, you know, the Bible says it's people that he hates. He hates it when people do that. That's a serious offense right there. So, back to Ephesians 4. If you look at verses 5 and 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and through all and in you all. The Bible is speaking very plainly here, and if we look at America and our workplaces, everything else, this would be one of the most offensive things that you could say to somebody. Would you say that if you're not on board with Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell? That's something that our nation just wouldn't tolerate, and most people in the workplace, if I said that in my workplace freely, I'd probably be fired. So whether you're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Shinto, animist, humanist, the reality is there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, and there's only one baptism. There's only one way to eternal life and not many ways, like in the world likes to preach. So the next thing I want to point out is that we are called to a vocation, which is work in the church. All of us have different gifts from God, and we are called to use them with a sincere desire to get along and further our brethren and further the church. If you look at verses 8 through 10, wherewith he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he ascended, what is but he that also descended forth into the lower parts of the earth? He that descendeth is the same that ascendeth up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets. Stopping at 10. When he descended, he also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So stopping at verse 10. If you notice, verses 9 and 10 are separated by parentheses. If we believe that the whole Bible is inspired by God, we need to pay attention to every word as well as punctuation and sentence breaks. This whole concept of the Lord descending into hell has always been something that was hard for me to understand. I didn't understand what happened. Did the Lord suffer in hell? What did he do when he was there? I grew up in a Reformed church saying the Apostles' Creed. Does anyone know the Apostles' Creed? Is everyone familiar with it? I've said it 1,000 times in church. We used to stand up, say the Apostles' Creed. I'll just say it real quick just so everyone knows what I'm talking about. Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and this, like I said, this was always a confusing concept for me. Did he suffer? What was he doing there? What happened during that time? The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Like I said, I've stood and said that hundreds of thousands of times probably in church and never really understood everything that was going in. I didn't understand everything that was involved in that. I just was never really taught what happened. So didn't know what was going on. So there are some verses that bring some clarity that when Jesus descended into hell, what was going on with that. So if you turn to Matthew 13, verse 40. No, that's wrong. Uh, That's a wrong reference, I'm sorry, but I've got the verse written down. It talks about, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus talked about going to hell, and he talked about that hell was in the earth. That's one of the other things that I always never really understood. I never thought of hell being in the earth. I always thought of hell being like some kind of alternate, part of the universe or some alternate dimension. I didn't think of hell being in the physical earth, which makes sense that it would be. I'm not a geologist, and maybe you could shed some light on this. I'd heard that the earth is like kind of like an egg, like the crust is only so deep, and then the rest of it's pretty much just liquid hot lava type thing. Is there truth in that, or? Yeah. I'm actually glad you're here, because I was going to ask you about that. But I heard a sermon about that the other day, and it said that the earth is like an egg, and that, you know, as far as like how much crust is in relation to how much is in the middle. So. Really? That's really interesting, and that's actually a point that I'm going to bring up here later, so that'll feed into that, so that's great. Yeah. And I'd heard studies about that they find these worms and stuff that can survive in just 2,000 degrees. You know, and we know those verses about your soul, kind of divulging into, where the worm never dieth. You know, so there's all these verses that point to these sorts of things. So I want to look at some of the things. So when Jesus went down, where did he go? He went into the earth somewhere. And when he descended there, what did he do at that time? He did three things. One, he deposited the sins of mankind into hell. Two, he preached to the spirits in prison. And then three, when he rose up, he led the righteous in the resurrection. Now I want to look at the text that support this. If you turn it, and this is interesting, because this will go to the point about the there being water in the earth. There's verses that, and I didn't realize this before the study, there's a lot of verses around hell and water, and the devil and water. So if you turn your Bibles to Micah 7, verse 19. And this is talking about Jesus. This is looking forward. Obviously, Micah's looking forward to Jesus. In verse 19, it says, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So when I read that, I thought that was strange. Why are they talking about Jesus depositing sins in the depths of the sea? I thought, well, it'll be in the heart of the earth. It'll be in hell. I didn't understand the reference to the sea. That seems strange to me. But if you turn your Bibles to Job 41, and there's this account of Leviathan. If I'm going to read this and just listen to how many references to water and to, things that are around, fishing or a sea creature and all these sorts of things. So there's something about hell and the devil and water and the sea and all that. So I'm going to read Job 41 and just look for the different things. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? We know Leviathan is the devil. And the hook, like a fishing reference. Can thou put a hook in his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? He will make many supplications unto thee. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bound him for thy maidens? Shall the companies make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears. Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his faith? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come in between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his nestlings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go smoke, as out of a seething pot or a cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is firm as a stone. Yea, his heart is a piece of the nether millstone. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteem iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of the spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon the earth there are not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. So if you look at this, there's so many different, like, his scales, a hook. He's making the waters boil. All these different things. Talking about scales, like a fish, and them being tight, like it's waterproof. Just interesting things as far as that reference to the sea. And I also have one more, if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 27:1. Just a short verse here, Isaiah 27:1. It says, "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing servant, even Leviathan, that crooked servant, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." So there's all these, like I said, there's these water references and there's these sea references, which was just interesting during the study that I came across. I don't know that hell is in the ocean or under the ocean, but it, at any rate, it seems like the devil does spend a lot of times in the sea or, you know, around those sorts of things. So first point, kind of a side note, but just something interesting as I was reading this and studying this out. So the first thing that Jesus did when he descended down to wherever that was, and he obviously went to hell. Where hell is, we're not positive, but it's in the earth somewhere. That was the first thing he did, deposited sin into hell. The second thing he did was he preached to spirits in prison. So who are these spirits in prison? Turn to 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. First Peter 3:18 through 20. It says, For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So this is a hint in this passage of, you know, who are these souls in prison? It harkens back to the days of Noah. So that's one hint there. And if you look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So that tells us, okay, these are angels. These are angels that sinned. That harkens back to Noah's time. And if you look at Genesis 6, 1 through 4, explains a little bit more. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It says, "And it came to pass, when the men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." So some people like to say that this was a mixture of the godly line of Seth with, you know, the world and that. But that union wouldn't produce giants. So these are fallen angels, and they're taking people on as wives, taking women on as wives, and having offspring, and that offspring is producing giants. And the last verse that talks about that is in Jude, Jude 6 and verses 6 and 7. And it says, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he that has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in the like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So the second thing, first thing God does, Jesus does, is he deposits the sins of the world in hell. The second thing he does is he preaches to these fallen angels. And then the third thing that Jesus does at the end of the 3 days is lead the righteous in resurrection. If you look at Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. The Bible says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." So the third thing that Jesus did is he rose, and he led the resurrection. So just interesting things of what the Lord did during his period of the 3 days being dead. Getting back now to the Ephesians 4. If we start off in, if we go to verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers." So what they're saying here is that, first of all, we are talking about the vocation, the work in church. And the second here in this verse 11 is he's talking about the different gifts that he's given people. And I just thought it was interesting. If we think about it in life, if we're serious about kingdom building and wanting to advance our church and wanting to wanting to serve the Lord. If you think about it, by the time we're out of high school, we're expected to know what direction our life is going to go. Are we going to college? Are we going to trade school? Are we going to be a nurse? Are we going to be a farmer? What are we going to do? So we're supposed to do an inventory and know ourselves well enough to know what we're going to do for the next, you know, however many years by that age. And then we have a plan. We're very intentional about what we do. We choose a college. We go to a trade school. We do whatever we're going to do. We're intentional about how we're going to make a living. We're intentional about how we're going to get, you know, a house and, you know, how we're going to get these sorts of things. But when it comes to building the kingdom, we're kind of haphazard about it. Some people are. Not everybody is. Some people are very specific. Some people know the spiritual gifts that they're given. They know their strengths, and they're intentional about their ministry, what they want to do. Just as a couple examples, we have people that are involved in LCA. We have kids that are involved in, or people that are involved in Kids Club. We have vocational pastors and missionaries that come out of these church. They have a very specific, they know their gifts, and they have a very specific plan. A plan could be that, hey, I know that that what you teach a child by the time they're, you know, 8 or 10 years old is something that could stick with them their whole life. They know that, you know, maybe it would bring in kids to, you know, with Kids Club that would not normally come to church, and you're influencing them. And it could also have an influence to your to parents. Those sorts of ministries, and they're strategic. They're, you know, it's intentional. It's thought out. There's a plan there to try and further the kingdom. And then there's people that, you know, their gifts is being, you know, is praying for these ministries, or with financial support, whatever it is. But I can speak for myself, where I've spent more time on my strategic plan of how I'm going to have a house, or how I'm going to have vehicles, or how I'm going to have clothes, than I have in what I'm going to do to further God's kingdom. And I think that's a shame. I think that we need to spend more time on thinking about how we're going to further the kingdom. So, verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason we have all these things, the reason that we're given these gifts, are for these reasons. Perfecting the saints, to help each other, to sometimes help us when we're going off track, so, to tell each other, hey, you're missing the mark there, the truth in love, and for edifying the body of Christ, and for the work of the ministry. So that's why we're given these gifts, and we shouldn't squander them. Every one of us has a role in the church and has been given a certain gift, or maybe even several gifts, and we shouldn't squander those. We should all play a role in the church. And then in verses 13 through 16, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work of the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, once again, Paul's hitting on the unity of the church, which stands in contrast to the petty infighting that they were accustomed to, once again, with the Jew-Gentile, and other petty problems that you read in the letters that Paul wrote to his churches. He hits on the unity, and then he talks about being bulletproof in our doctrine. So we're not swayed, so we're not deceived. We need to know what our doctrine is. That way, when someone comes at us with something different, it doesn't shake us. And he talks about speaking the truth in love, and talks about stressing the unity of the body, and that we all work together to edify the body. And then verses 17 through 19, it says, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So Paul's talking to the Ephesians, which are Gentiles, and he's saying, don't live like these other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So those aren't very complimentary words. Paul's contrasting the believing Gentiles to the Ephesians. The unbelievers, vanity of mind, darkened understanding, alienated from God, ignorant, blind, lascivious, unclean, greedy. These aren't real complimentary words. Paul calls the Ephesians to a different lifestyle. And if you look at verses 20 through 24, it says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So that's the contrast. Paul calls the Ephesians to be separate from the other Gentiles. He calls them to put on the new man, and he calls them to righteousness and true holiness. So as we should do as well. We should be separate from the world, and we should take on these attributes that Paul said. That's all I have for tonight. Does anyone have any questions, or does anyone want to add something or have any comments about that?